In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I suspect that we've all heard someone tell us at some point, go ahead and ask. There are no stupid questions. However, I think that in today's gospel, a number of stupid questions show up. That may be harsh. I'll back it up. Let me amend that and say that I imagine that some of those questions made Jesus' heart ache when he heard them. The first of these come from the disciples. Oh, the disciples. As they encounter a blind man, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This question, first of all, reduces the man to a kind of riddle to be solved. Secondly, it is grounded in an assumption that blindness is a demonstration of God's judgment. The question also stems from a matter of disagreement that we find within Scripture. On the one hand, there is a text found in Exodus as part of the commandment against idolatry, where God speaks of punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Though the emphasis may have been on God's desire to disproportionately show steadfast love rather than punishment, clearly the part that got fixed in the minds of many hearers was that if someone sins, the next three or four generations will continue to bear the penalty. But on the other hand, there's a chapter in Ezekiel where the prophet records a lengthy rebuttal from God about the notion that any offspring who has chosen faithfulness and right relationship with their neighbor would be held accountable for the sin of their parents. That passage ends with these words, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live." For Ezekiel and other prophets as well, God is continually inviting people to find life by turning toward God and neighbor with a desire to practice love. This tension around the weight of our sin and whether it invokes judgment upon ourselves alone or upon our children exists within Scripture. And it may indicate a confusing of the impact that sin sometimes has on one's children with the action of God. Today, we talk about the impact of trauma getting passed down genetically from one generation to another, if it has not had the opportunity to be healed. This isn't God's judgment. This is just the reality of trauma and the need for healing forms of love, something that God wholeheartedly desires to offer and invites us to offer one another. Which is why the question from the disciples probably hurt Jesus' heart. They have just seen a blind man, and their first response is not to engage with the man as he is, but to engage in a theological abstraction that associates the man's condition with sin. They miss the man as they get distracted by a question that benefits no one, except perhaps the person who feels self-righteous. And Jesus squelches that by saying that neither the man nor his parents have sinned. Unfortunately, when Jesus goes on to say, he was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him, we can anticipate a new theological abstraction being born, with people saying things like, God gave you this disease or this loss or this form of suffering, so that God's power could be revealed. Human nature tends to focus on the wrong thing sometimes and push it to extremes. It is possible that Jesus is just saying, in encountering this man, we have the opportunity to engage with love and to witness this man's gifts. And we don't have forever on this earth, so let's do that, because that's what God desires. And on the heels of a question overly concerned with sin, Jesus essentially anoints this man as an apostle. The healing may sound gross, but in working with mud made from dirt and saliva, Jesus is evoking God's work at creation. When God said, "This is very good." And I imagine Jesus whispering over this man the words spoken at creation, "You are very good." Then, by instructing him to go and wash in the pool, he's also evoking the way we have come to understand baptism as more than a cleansing, as a form of commissioning. For this man is about to enter a very difficult situation. That leads us to the next set of unfortunate questions. There is, of course, the question, how were your eyes opened? Which isn't so bad, except that it gets asked repeatedly without anyone accepting the answer he gives. When the Pharisees hear his answer, they determine that the healer could not be from God because the actions taken to heal violate the laws of the Sabbath. A question is then asked by others in response, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And that one's not so bad either, except it falls into the same trap the disciples fell into. It is centered on a theological dilemma rather than on the flesh and blood person in their midst, and the opportunity to take joy in what this man has just experienced. Good theology ought to lead us into joy and awe, into truly seeing what God is doing in our midst with eyes of gratitude and amazement. Poor theology draws us into abstraction and frequently into an unhealthy preoccupation with sin. The Pharisees use questions to interrogate. They rattle the man's parents, who know they risk being kicked out of the synagogue if they seem to support Jesus. Then the Pharisees return to the once blind man and say something curious, "Give glory to God. We know this man, that is Jesus, was a sinner." They have decided that Jesus cannot be of God, and that God deserves the glory. And thus they put this man in an impossible situation. In the face of all this madness, the man somehow is able to stay centered. He doesn't speculate or acquiesce. He states what he knows to be true. "Though I was blind, now I see." When they ask the same questions again about what Jesus did and how he opened his eyes, the man replies, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" In the face of their resulting outrage, he gets even stronger in his conviction, saying, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Then comes the next stupid question from the Pharisees. "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" They have fallen back on the old argument that a condition like blindness must be evidence of sin and God's judgment. And they question that someone affected by sin could have anything to teach them. Sadly, Christianity has also faced this same temptation, to justify not hearing the wisdom of another, because we have already decided the speaker is a sinner. An unhealthy preoccupation with sin and sin management, particularly sin in other people, inevitably leads to the creation of insiders and outsiders, and a list of people whose words we are justified in ignoring or dismissing. I was in a conversation on Friday where one of the speakers said something like, "I think some people are reluctant to let toxic forms of Christianity die because they fear who might show up in the resurrected version of Christianity. Who, if Christianity was set free from its distortions, would be at the center? Whose voices would sing forth with wisdom and strength?" Pharisees feared the disruption they saw in Jesus. So many of them struggled to greet him with joy, or to greet with joy those who were suddenly experiencing new life and freedom. Fear makes it almost impossible to love and to rejoice unless we can own our fear and invite God to speak to it and transform it. Like the Pharisees, Christians have struggled over the years to greet the voice of the Holy Spirit when it has sought to lead them in a new direction, lead them in the path of healing and justice. Like the Pharisees in this passage, many Christians have clenched with fear in the face of healthy disruption and distracted themselves with concerns about sin rather than with curiosity about what God was doing in their midst. Jesus saw the man, blessed this man, opened his eyes, and anointed and commissioned him as an apostle, as someone uniquely able to face the Pharisees in his midst. Though the man received their awful questions, their rage and contempt, and their banishment from the synagogue, his faith only seemed to increase. For this man, the person of God came to stand in greater contrast to those claiming to speak for God. And he chose to believe in the God who stood with him. The last regrettable question in the passage is, surely we are not blind, are we? And the lesson seems to be that it is best to assume that we do not see so well as we think. But the even larger lesson is to not waste the time we have been given by avoiding opportunities to engage one another with love. Like the man born blind, we too have been commissioned as apostles to proclaim and practice love, mindful of how we ourselves have been healed by love.